Turn with me tonight in the sacred scriptures to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. My text this evening is made up of verses 4 through 6. I ask that you take special note of those verses as we read the chapter together. The Word of God at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There ends our reading of God's word. I call your attention to verses 4 through 6. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The Church of God at Thessalonica was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Silas accompanied the apostle on that journey. He is the Silvanus who is referred to in the opening verse of the chapter. Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is just Silas. Accompanying Paul and Silas was also the young man Timothy. He is the Timotheus, who is also referred to in that opening verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Timothy, as a young man, was being trained by the Apostle Paul for the work of the ministry. Later on, he would function in the office of pastor, laboring in a number of congregations. But for now, he is, as it were, in seminary. But while he is in training, he is also assisting the apostle in the work of missions. You can read about the establishment of the congregation at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, the first part. After receiving the vision of the Macedonian man, who said to the apostle, come over into Macedonia and help us, perceiving that to be the will of God for the course of his missionary preaching, Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and the others who were accompanying them, crossed over the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor and landed on the other side, landed in Philippi, where they began their labors. Now the gospel has crossed over for the first time into the continent of Europe. Laboring first in Philippi, God granted fruit to the apostles' missionary preaching. You children in the congregation tonight will recall what that fruit was. You've studied the apostles' missionary labors. There was, first of all, that woman, you remember? Lydia, who was converted by the apostles' preaching outside the city, by the riverside, where she and others gathered together for prayer on the Sabbath day. Her heart, the Lord opened, and she received, believed the things preached by the apostle, and she and her entire household were baptized. Later, the apostle, continuing his ministry there in Philippi, God granted the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We don't have the time to recount all the circumstances that led up to that conversion, the imprisonment of the apostle and Silas, the earthquake and their miraculous deliverance. The outcry of the jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household." He did, and he and all his were baptized by the apostle that night. From Philippi, the apostle went next to Thessalonica. There in Thessalonica, God also granted positive fruit upon the apostles' preaching. The book of Acts gives testimony to that. And we have the testimony of the two epistles that the apostle later wrote to the congregation at Thessalonica as the evidence of positive fruit upon his preaching there. In our text for tonight, the apostle gives the explanation for that positive fruit to the preaching of the gospel, and gives not only the explanation for that positive fruit to the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica, but gives the explanation for the positive fruit to the preaching of the gospel down through history. Wherever the gospel is preached, whether in the established congregation, fruit there among believers and their children, or fruit on the mission field, God working repentance and conversion in the hearts and lives of those who are outside of the church, so that they may be brought into the church. In either case, we have the explanation for that belief of the gospel in our text for tonight. The explanation for that reception of the gospel is election. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. At the same time, by clear and necessary implication, the apostle also gives the explanation for the rejection of the gospel. For down through history, that too is what we witness as a fruit to the preaching of the gospel. Not all are brought to faith and repentance. Not all are brought into the fellowship of the church. But there are those who reject the preaching of the gospel, who withstand the faithful minister of the gospel and the church that sends him, and who rise up to persecute those who preach the truth of the gospel. By implication, the text also gives the explanation for that negative fruit to the preaching of the gospel. And that is simply this, that they are not elected by God, which is to say, they are rejected and they are reprobate. Down through history, that truth of sovereign, gracious election has been opposed. It has been opposed in especially two ways. First of all, there are those who attack the truth of election itself, especially the teaching of sovereign reprobation. But secondly, the enemies have also attacked the truth of election by denying the possibility of the assurance of election. Granted, they say, there is such a thing as election. Granted even that there is such a thing as election and reprobation, they deny the possibility that anyone can have the personal assurance of their election by God. At the same time, this can be a struggle in all of our lives. In fact, I dare say there's not one elect child of God that does not, at some point, at some time or other, in the course of his or her Christian life, who does not struggle with doubts and fears concerning their election by God. In our text tonight, the apostle teaches not only the doctrine of election, but he teaches the great truth of the assurance of election. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I call your attention tonight to the text under this theme, assurance of our election. Let's ask and answer three questions that develop the apostles' teaching in the text. First of all, assured what? Of what are we assured, and what does it mean that we are assured? Secondly, assured how? By what means does God give us this assurance of our election and salvation? And then finally, assured whereunto? What is the purpose of God in giving to us the assurance of our election? Assurance of our election. Assured what, how, and whereunto? The text indicates that the Thessalonian Christians knew their election of God, knew the truth of election thoroughly. They were assured of their election. That means that the apostle, in the course of his missionary teaching among them, had given them thorough instruction in the truth of sovereign election. They knew what election is. They knew that election is God's sovereign and free choice from eternity and in Jesus Christ of some particular definite persons unto salvation and life everlasting. That is election. The word election means choice. Literally and completely, the word election means to choose out of. And that's what election is. It is God's choice out of the fallen race of mankind. God's choice out of the race fallen into sin and guilt in Father Adam of some particular persons unto himself, unto salvation and everlasting life and all the blessings of covenant fellowship with himself. That's what election is. They knew the grand purpose of election in the salvation of those who are elected by God. Election is not merely the granting to some of earthly privilege and position. Not that only. But election has to do with eternity. Election has to do with God's purpose of eternal life and salvation. Now, of course, the ultimate purpose of election has to do with God and the glory of God. We mustn't lose sight of that. God's purpose in election is the glory of himself in and through those whom he elects. But at the same time, in the goodness of his grace, God has joined his own glory to our salvation, our eternal salvation. And that's what election is, so far as we who are God's elect are concerned. He has chosen us to everlasting life and salvation with him, in body and in soul. Salvation for time and for eternity. The Thessalonians knew that this election by God was personal and was definite, not merely some indefinite and general decision of God that yes, there will be such a thing as salvation, and yes, there will be some who in the end will be saved, leaving it up to them, of course, and the exercise of their free will. Not that. But election is God's choice of definite persons, particular individuals to himself and to everlasting life. And the text teaches that. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. They knew that not all are so elected by God. They knew that God's election was accompanied by his rejection of others. They knew that besides election, there is also sovereign reprobation. Now that's implied in the very word elect and election. If election is God's choice of some particular persons out of the others, the mass of fallen mankind, clearly it is implied that there are some who are not so chosen. There are some out of whom the elect have been chosen. They, therefore, are not chosen. They are rejected. They are reprobated. But not only is this a clear implication of the teaching of election, this is also the express teaching of Holy Scripture. It's the teaching that the apostle sets forth in verse 10 of our chapter, when at the very end of the chapter he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Clearly, not all, but some only, us. That's the teaching of the apostle as well. In chapter 5 of the first epistle, verse 9, when he writes, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Clearly, that implies that although we are not appointed by God unto wrath, there are some who are appointed by God to wrath. That's reprobation. And this is also the apostle's teaching in the second epistle, chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, that they might be damned." That's the purpose of God. That's sovereign reprobation. The Thessalonian Christians knew that this discriminating and distinguishing choice of God was an altogether gracious choice. Altogether gracious. The apostle expresses that in the text too, when he says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." It's of God. It's all of God. There's nothing in you that has moved God to choose you above someone else. But this is simply due to the sovereign will and grace of God. For election, you see, is unconditional. Election does not depend on anything in you or anything in me that has moved God to choose us. Nothing whatsoever. Election, to be precise, and our God is precise, election is not selection. Tomorrow or sometime this week, the ladies in the congregation, most likely the ladies, will do the grocery shopping for their families. They'll go into the grocery store and into the produce department. And out of a great display, let us say, of apples, they will select a certain number of apples for their family to purchase and to take home for the consumption of their family. They will choose some apples, some particular apples. But their choice of those apples is undoubtedly going to be directed by something in the apples themselves. Color, size, texture, No bruises or imperfections whatsoever. Technically, that's not election, but that's selection. The choice of some on account of something in them themselves. That's not biblical election. God doesn't select us, choosing us, because of something in us. But God's election of us is altogether unconditional. The saints at Thessalonica knew that the explanation for God's election of them was simply the love and the good pleasure of the electing God. The apostle indicates that too when he says concerning them that they are the brethren beloved. That's how he addresses them, knowing, brethren, beloved, he says in the text. Beloved of whom? Beloved of God. That's the explanation for their election by God. What that comes down to is that election is absolutely sovereign. God has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy. God chooses particular persons while passing by and rejecting others according to his own good pleasure. If you ask the question, why does God choose this one and not that one? If you ask personal question, which we ought to ask, why has he seen fit to choose me, even me? This is the answer, the only answer that can be given to that question. For so it seemed good unto him. This is the great, glorious truth of sovereign election. This is the doctrine of election known by the Thessalonian Christians. And yet, it is not in the text so much the truth of election itself that is on the foreground, as is the assurance of election, the undoubted certainty of election. That stands on the foreground. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, not knowing the doctrine of election, the truth of election, as important as that is, that's where we must begin. But going beyond that, knowing, brethren beloved, your own election by God. The apostle is concerned not so much with the doctrine of election, but with the assurance, the personal assurance of election. That comes out in that word, knowing. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election by God. That's conveyed by that word, knowing. As a police officer, my question, a witness, let us say, to an automobile accident, take down fully their report of what they witnessed, what they saw, and what they heard. And after taking down that report, say to them, are you sure? Are you sure that this is what happened? And in response to the officer, they would say, I know what I saw. What they mean to say, of course, is, I am sure of what I saw. Or as a wife might say to her husband, or we husbands to our wives, we ought to say it much more often than we do. I love you, dear. I love you. And their response would be, should be, if everything is right in the marriage, I know that you love me. And what they mean, of course, to say is, I'm sure of it. I'm confident of your love for me. Or as the scriptures themselves use the word elsewhere, as for example, the apostle himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, when he says in that glorious confession that he makes there, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He doesn't mean, of course, I know about him. I know all there is to know about Jesus Christ. That's not what he is saying when he says, for I know whom I have believed. He's expressing his confidence. He's expressing assurance. Assurance in Jesus Christ. Similarly, when the apostle says in our text, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, what he means to say is simply this, being assured, absolutely assured, persuaded so that no one can shake that confidence, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Notice that the one who possesses this certainty of the Thessalonians' election by God is not, first of all, the Thessalonian Christians themselves, but the apostle and his co-workers. They're the ones who know, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. The apostle is speaking here. The apostle has this knowledge. The apostle has this knowledge, not of one or two in the congregation at Thessalonica, but he has this knowledge of the congregation as a whole. The congregation as a whole in Thessalonica. About the congregation as congregation, he says in the text, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now that doesn't take away from the fact that the apostle knows very well that not every single individual in the congregation at Thessalonica is an elect child of God. He knows very well that in every wheat field there is chaff. He knows very well that there are tares. He knows very well that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Still, he is able to say about the congregation as a whole, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. It's quite different in certain Dutch Reformed congregations and certain Scotch-Irish congregations who hold that the certainty of election is really an impossibility or a near impossibility, and that in a congregation there are only a very few, a handful, who ever attain the assurance of their election by God, who attain that assurance by some special revelation, some particular sign or other that they cling to then, that supposedly gives them the assurance that they, in distinction from almost everybody else, they are an elect child of God. I've seen that. I've witnessed that. It's the case in these congregations that when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, only a couple come forward to partake of the sacrament. Not even all the office bearers in the congregation. What a grievous error. The apostle and his view of the assurance of election has absolutely nothing in common with those who promote that view of election and the assurance of election. Instead, the apostle teaches in the text that God's people, ordinarily God's people, all of God's people live in the assurance of their election by God. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. They know this. He knows this about them. And if the apostle knows this about them, they must know this for themselves. And if they must know this for themselves, we must also know this for ourselves. We mustn't promote doubt in the congregation, a lack of assurance. We mustn't cut the legs out from under God's people with regard to the assurance of their election and salvation. We mustn't have in the congregation what some have referred to as a proud lack of assurance of salvation. At least we are not taking our salvation for granted. Not that. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Knowledge, the certainty of election, is normal among the members of the congregation. They all, by the grace of God, they do live in the assurance of their election by God. This is normal and it is expected. It is something that God calls for. It is something that God works in the members of the church. And it is something that ought to live in the consciousness of every child of God, his own or her own assurance of their election by God. How? That's the important question. How do we know our election by God? How do we enjoy the assurance of our election by God? The answer to that question is critical. And the apostle supplies the answer to that question in our text. How may I know that I am an elect child of God? How may I possess this certainty, live in this assurance, die with this confidence? Not by some special direct revelation from God, some whispering of God into our ear at night while we're sleeping on our bed, or God giving to us some vision or dream or other in which He speaks to us concerning His election of us. Not either by taking us into heaven and peering into God's book of life so that we see our name written in the book of life and have in that way the assurance that God has eternally chosen us unto salvation. Nor may we take the position that the apostle was able to say this about the Thessalonian Christians because God had given him some special revelation concerning their election by him. Not that. The apostle makes plain in the text how every child of God may possess the assurance of their election by God. We learn what that assurance is and the means to that assurance from the gospel. That's verse 5. The apostle immediately follows up what he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, by saying this, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. This is how we possess the assurance of our election. Not immediately and directly, but indirectly, immediately. How do we possess the assurance of our election by God? By observing in our lives the fruits, the infallible fruits of election. That's how. And first, among those fruits is this fruit, reception of the gospel. How might the Thessalonians know their election by God? When we preach the gospel among you, when the apostle came to them on his second missionary journey, preaching the word of God in their midst, and when he stayed those weeks and months and continued to preach and teach the word of God in their fellowship, what was their response to that preaching of the gospel? They believed the word of the gospel. That is the first fruit of sovereign, gracious election. They did not, in hatred and in unbelief, reject the word preached by the apostles, as many did. But they were convicted by that word. They received that word by faith. They embraced that word and bowed themselves in submission to that word of God. They received the preaching of the apostle, not merely as words, but they received the preaching of the apostle as the word of God. Not merely the word of a man, but as the very word of God himself. That was the attitude that they assumed towards the preaching of the gospel. The apostle makes that plain too. He says about them, not only in our text, but he says about them in the rest of the epistle, that this was their attitude towards the gospel, that they received the gospel as the living word of God. That is the first fruit of their election by God. They knew that that word preached by the apostle wasn't merely his word, but they knew it to be the very word of God. Later on, the apostle will say in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, not merely as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That was their attitude towards the preaching of the gospel. They received the word as God's own word. Only they who are the elect of God, only they in whom God by His grace and Spirit work faith and repentance, only they in whom there is a glad reception of the gospel have been elect by God. And the fruit of their election is exactly that they believe the gospel. So tonight, the first question you must ask yourself, as I must ask myself, is what is your attitude towards the Word of God? He has in mind, especially, of course, the preaching of the Word of God. Included, of course, is our attitude towards the Scriptures as the Word of God. No question about that. But he has in mind, especially, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. He refers in the text to our gospel, and he means by that his own preaching and teaching of the gospel in their midst. What's your attitude towards the gospel that's preached in the great Protestant Reformed Church? What's your attitude as week after week, twice every Lord's Day, you hear that Word of God proclaimed? The Scriptures opened up, the truth of the Word of God set forth and taught. What's your attitude towards Jesus Christ, who is preached in that gospel, who is held forth before you, and upon whom you are called to believe in that preaching of the gospel? The fruit. The infallible fruit of election is that one believes the preaching of the gospel, submits himself to that word of the gospel. By that word of the gospel is brought to repentance over sin and faith in Jesus Christ. By that word of the gospel is directed to the worship and service of God. What's your attitude towards the gospel? The attitude of unbelief towards the gospel, rejection of the gospel, hatred towards those who preach the gospel, and persecution of the church that proclaims the truth of the gospel. These are the infallible fruits, not of election, but of reprobation. This is how they who have been rejected by God ultimately show themselves, who they are, their true colors. Oh, maybe for a time they're able to camouflage themselves, live the life of a hypocrite. I doubt that anyone dies a hypocrite. God has a way of exposing hypocrites, and he does it through the gospel. The gospel. Belief of the gospel. Reception of the gospel. This is the first infallible fruit of election. But where there is reception of the gospel, there is also further evidence of election. Other fruits of election that are tied to reception and faith in the gospel. It belongs to the fruit of election that they who are elected by God are determined to live new and holy lives in the midst of this world, are determined to live lives of obedience before God, lives of keeping God's commandments. That comes out in the text. That's verse 6, especially the first part. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Discipleship of Christ, following after Christ in obedience to his commandments. That's the infallible fruit of election. He's really already indicated that in verse 3 when he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes out in the verses 2 that immediately follow our text. Verses 7 and following. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They received the gospel. Having received the gospel, they were determined to live thankful and holy lives out of gratitude to God for that gospel. That belongs to the infallible fruits of election. Is that true of you? Does that characterize your life? Does your reception of the gospel also entail this, that you are determined to live a life consistent with the gospel? Do you adorn your confession of faith in Jesus Christ with a holy life to the praise of the glory of his grace? Are you determined to live that kind of life? Oh, I know. Only a small beginning. I know how often we fall and we fail. But is there the desire in your heart? Is there a striving in your life to do not what pleases you, nor what is in step with the majority around you, but what pleases God? If there is, that is due to one thing and one thing only. That is due to your election by God, knowing then, brethren, your election of God. Accompanying that second fruit of election, faith in the gospel, reception of the gospel, obedience to God in holiness of life, number 2, the third infallible fruit of election, is this, that for the sake of that gospel and on account of your obedience to God's good commandments, you are willing to endure the persecution that will inevitably come to you. That in the third place. That's also verse 6 of the text. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. The affliction there is persecution. Persecution for the gospel's sake. The word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. That's also verses 14 and 15 of the next chapter. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. That's also consistent with the record in the book of Acts, Acts 16 and 17. The saints at Thessalonica paid the price. From a human point of view, they paid the price for their reception of the gospel and their determination to live in holiness of life. They separated themselves from the ungodly community there in Thessalonica. They didn't any longer run with the crowd. Their goal in life was not their own pleasure, was not eating, drinking, and merrymaking, but now the goal of their life was to please God, to live in obedience to His commandments. And that expressed goal was also the condemnation of the ungodliness, the violence, and the immorality of life in Thessalonica and life generally in the Roman Empire of that day. Just as our life, holiness to God and obedience to His commandments, runs clean contrary to the life that's lived by the vast majority of the citizenry of our country. Persecution, the willingness to bear persecution. Persecution, if only in the form of scorn and ridicule and being evil spoken of. Persecution, and it's escalating. Persecution as has been experienced by the church of the past. Persecution as it is experienced today by Christians in other lands. It's coming to us and to our children and grandchildren. Oh, yes. Not too far in the future. Do we willingly suffer the persecution, endure the reproach, bear the scorn and ridicule, willing to have goods and everything we count precious in our earthly life taken away from us? Will we be willing to be imprisoned, to be martyred for the gospel's sake? Persecution. The willingness to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. This is the mark of election. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election by God. Whereunto, what is God's purpose? Giving to His people this assurance. Why does God want and why does God work in us this certainty of our election? God's purpose is, first of all, our own security. If my election and salvation depended upon me, depended on my choice, on my decision, on the exercise of my free will, I could never be secure in my salvation or in my election. I must live then in constant doubt and fear. For the free will that brought me into salvation today may tomorrow take me out of salvation. No, not my will, not my choice, but the will and choice of God. They are the ground and foundation of my salvation. My election depends not upon me, but it depends upon the sovereign God who has chosen me. And thus, I may be secure in my salvation and assured of my preservation in salvation. It's the security expressed by the apostle at the end of this first epistle in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Secondly, the purpose of this assurance, this personal assurance of our election, is thankfulness. Thankfulness. Those who object to the assurance of election often argue, as Rome argued at the time of the Reformation, that if God's people live in the assurance of their election and salvation, they're not going to be motivated any longer to live thankful and holy lives in the world. The opposite is the case. The apostle teaches differently. For it is the very knowledge and assurance of our election that inspires us and motivates us to live thankful and holy lives to the praise of the God who has elected us. For the sake of that holy life and our motivation to live that life, God is pleased to give us here and now the assurance of our election. Of course he is. Of course he is. What father would ever want it to be the case that his children should live in constant dread and terror, whether or not he loved them, cared for them, desired their well-being? What wife, what husband would ever desire it that his wife would live in constant fear, whether or not her husband really loved her, was committed to her, was faithful to her? Of course not. Just as we desire in our own relationships to live in the assurance of our love and care for one another, so also and more so, God for us. The result of our knowing our election is encouragement and comfort for the future. For the future, you see, is dark. It was for these Thessalonian Christians, as the rest of the epistle makes plain, and for us, even darker still. We're going to be hated by the world. The false church is going to reject us and falsely accuse us. No matter, for you see, we are beloved of God, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it tonight. Give to each one of us the assurance of our own election by thee, so that we may live and we may die in that assurance. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive graciously our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.